In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The largest gathering of Christians anywhere in the world happens every Lent in India, in the state of Kerala. It's a massive pilgrimage for some 2 million people, and it's organised by the Mar Thoma Syrian Church of Malabar, and it's called the Mariman Convention. The Mar Thoma Church are probably not very well known to many people here, but they're fully members of the Anglican Communion, which means I could go and have a job in their church and they could come and work here. It also means that they have a place among the Anglican Consultative Council meeting, which starts in Zambia later this week. The head of the Mar Thoma Church is a most impressive man, Metropolitan Joseph Mar Thoma. He looks like an Old Testament patriarch with an enormous white bushy beard, and he has the authority and the gravitas to match. I spent a day with him last year as his guest. Over lunch, he turned to me and said, "One of our bishops has died. We'll go to his home. You will come with me." There was no way I could say no, so I climbed into the Episcopal limousine and we swept off to the house of the dead bishop. When we got there, we made our way through an enormous crowd of mourners and family and the faithful. We walked into the house and took our place at the head of the coffin of the bishop who had just died. There he was, under a glass lid, with an electric light in the coffin so he could be clearly seen. Metropolitan Joseph spoke briefly to the crowd of mourners, and then he said, "Here is Father Neil from England. He will address you," and thrust a microphone into my hand. Every face in the crowd turned expectantly towards me. And so, thinking rapidly, I said a prayer of thanks for the resurrection faith in which the bishop had lived daily and in which he had died. And with that, we swept out of the house with the police clearing the way and drove off in a cloud of Episcopal glory. The Christians of Kerala and the Mar Thoma Church, the name is a clue, trace their history back to St. Thomas, of whom we heard a moment ago in the Gospel reading, St. Thomas of the Upper Room. Thomas is unfairly saddled with the name Doubting Thomas, which I think seriously misses the point of his significance. It wasn't a weakness that made Thomas hold on and wait for further evidence, because to be told that Jesus had been raised was a staggering claim without precedent. And so Thomas, reasonably enough, wanted to know more. And he gets what he asks for. He gets the proof he needs, and his life is changed totally. Thomas the twin becomes Thomas the apostle, and then Thomas the martyr, who died maybe in India some years later. Thomas should be remembered for his wonderful insight there in the upper room. It's an extraordinary statement, and in John's Gospel, Thomas is the first person to get the point and to put it into words. Before anybody else, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Think for a moment of the whole sweep, the majestic sweep of John's Gospel. Remember the opening words we hear at midnight mass at Christmastide? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And for the whole of the rest of John's Gospel, we are unfolding the great mystery of the Incarnation until you get to chapter 20, which was the last part of the Gospel that John wrote. Chapter 21 was added later. John the Evangelist finishes with chapter 20, what we heard this morning, and he saves the real punchline of the whole Gospel to the words we've just heard. The whole Gospel drives towards the words that passed between Jesus and Thomas in the upper room. The first words of the gospel, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at the end of the gospel, Thomas names Jesus, the word, as God himself. And so Thomas is the first one to witness and to state the resurrection as the most important thing that's ever happened in history. He sees it as the greatest vindication of all that God has been doing, God's purpose and God's love. And therefore, when we see the risen Christ, we see God as truly present, humanity and divinity perfectly there. Over history, Christian heresies tend to go one of two ways, either to overplay the humanity of Jesus and make him too much an ordinary bloke like us and downplaying his divinity, or it goes the other way and it overstates his divinity and makes Jesus remote and not like us at all. Or else there's the secular version, the popular paperback version that says Jesus was a nice Jewish boy who would have been horrified to see the church come, nasty St. Paul set up the church, and it was all a big mistake. Nice ethic, but please leave the mumbo jumbo alone. It's a very, very common view. You come across that all the time. But this story of Thomas and the upper room shows us something starkly opposed to those views. In the resurrection, Jesus is vindicated as Lord, as Messiah, as Christ. And that is to say, he's the one who brings in the rule of God. To say that God has taken on and defeated the powers of evil and death, and he has dethroned them permanently. And so also, he has dethroned permanently all human pretensions to power and status and glory. And in the upper room, Thomas sees that God's future has suddenly erupted into his own present. The experience of those who follow Jesus before his resurrection and after was that the world hated them. They found this message too difficult, and so the world has opposed it or tried to water it down or make it irrelevant. The Christians in Kerala live under increasing restrictions from a vigorously nationalistic Hindu state. Cross the border to the north, go to the city of Lahore in Pakistan. Last Sunday, Easter Day, there was a massacre targeted at Christians in a park in the afternoon. In the West, many would try to make the Christian church be quiet, to make their faith a private thing behind closed doors, but please don't embarrass us by saying the claims are further reaching. But Easter brings the claim that God is King and Christ is Lord. So remember what John is driving at throughout his gospel. Jesus is the one by whom all things are made. And when Thomas meets the risen Christ in the upper room, he sees that something even more wonderful has happened. It is simply a recreating by God. It's another Genesis. It's that fundamental and important. Everything that has always existed exists through the love of God in Christ, the creative word. And at Easter, we see that all creation is caught up in the power of God to change, to reconcile, and to redeem. And therefore, everything that makes up our life comes under the redemptive power of Christ risen from the dead. Christ comes to us as he has always come to his followers, offering the same gift, the Easter gift, if we want to receive it. He comes to us who live in the same world in which the Word became flesh, for which that Word suffered, for which he died to reconcile it to God. And so at the heart of the celebration which we keep in these holy days of Easter is the gift of life. Life itself has come to life in the resurrection. And one day, in its fullness, it will happen to us. Until it does, we can be caught up in the resurrection life of Christ, in our personal, our political life, in our mission and service, in a life that tries to live in holiness. John closes his gospel with the reason why he wrote in the first place, that we should believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing, we have life in his name. Christ comes to each of us with the same gift of peace that he brought on that Easter day and the week after, and the offer of sharing his life to see the glory of God and to do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift which we celebrate in this Eucharist and every day of our lives. To God be glory now and forever. Amen.